Please pray with me. Sovereign God, let the word that goes out of your mouth proceed from Dana's lips and enter our hearts to accomplish what you desire. Amen. The scripture is taken from Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 14 to 17. Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout aloud, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your punishment. He has turned back your enemy. The Lord, the King of Israel, is with you. Never again will you fear any harm. On that day, they will say to Jerusalem, "Do not fear, O Zion. Do not let your hands hang limp. The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing." The word of the Lord.
My buddy Aaron told his church about a epic landing at the Eugene Airport in Oregon. It's not really a place that gets a lot of bad weather, but that one evening they were circling the runway for hours and bouncing around like a tennis ball in a dryer, just terrible turbulence. And it was late, they were so eager to get home. Finally, the pilot announced, "Okay, we're gonna give it a try." You know, do you really want to hear your pilot say you're gonna give it a try? It was something like that. But the plane just erupted in cheering and clapping, and my buddy Aaron said, well, they would rather take a chance on dying in a fireball than circling one more time. They were just so eager to land. And in a sense, that's the way this scripture finds us this morning, this passage in Zephaniah. It's joy in the middle of turbulence. Do you remember the name Zephaniah? I put you through some torment not too long ago with this man. When we were preaching through how to go to church and what is a sermon and looking at the Bible's own examples of preaching, we went into the minor prophets. And Zephaniah said in this very same chapter, he said, "The whole world will be consumed by fire, by the fire of my jealous anger, says the Lord." Turbulence, right? And yet, one of the most beautiful and powerful images of joy is in that same chapter of scripture where the Lord says he will take great delight in you. In his love, he will no longer rebuke you, but will rejoice over you with singing. All right. I don't know about you, but I've had kind of an on-off relationship with joy. My sister used to call me the moody intellectual. She was so good at that, you know. She corrected me so infrequently that I almost was excited about it when she did. And when she called me the moody intellectual, I thought that was hilarious. I had a boss that called me a winter kind of Christian, you know. Everything is gloomy and dark and cold for now, but eventually I'll die and go to heaven. So don't worry, there's a silver lining. So, you know, joy, we kind of wonder about what joy is and whether it's an emotion or whether it's a decision. And like love, it's both. It's an emotion that is called upon to be a decision sometimes. And that's what we have in this passage. It's an emotion and it's a decision. As I think back in my life, you know, to try and draw on an example, like when did I feel joy as the Lord's joy? When was a moment that I was overcome by joy? I don't really have a great example of being overwhelmed with the emotion of joy, but the time that impresses on my heart as the most significant time of joy in my life was the 6 weeks I took off of school in my last year of school. Actually, you know what? Now that I think about it, I was graduated, and my kid's mom, my former wife, she was still in school. We had this gap between the fall semester and the spring semester that was 6 weeks long. And in that time, my dad was dying of a brain tumor. And I went to be with him and my stepmom and help feed him and help take care of him and read the Bible to him. And I, you know, he hadn't been to church in a long, long time since I was a little kid. And sleeping above the garage there, I'd pray it before bed about the things that we needed. And it, I had quit praying for healing because it was clear that that wasn't going to happen, but we still needed, you know, to be okay in our emotions and to get along and to function and to deal with things. And God was so, so faithful. So faithful. In that hard time, I'd see the very next day answers to my prayers time and time again. And I found myself experiencing joy at the Lord's presence in that time. And I thought, what is that doing here? That's when I knew it was God's joy, because it didn't belong there in my natural self. Now, maybe you're not a winter Christian, you know. Maybe you're not a moody intellectual. Maybe you have times when you have been overwhelmed with joy, and you could just think back easily to those joyful memories. Whatever your experience with joy is, you're invited into it today in this passage of Scripture and in this season. I got this scripture from a vending machine, so to speak. This is from the lectionary. Great intellectual, educated minds far away and long ago decided which scriptures would be read by liturgical churches at different times of the year. And during Advent, I thought, let's find out what they have to say about the third Sunday in Advent, same as last week, 2 weeks ago, excuse me. And they had this passage from Zephaniah, which I couldn't resist. So here in this passage, we have in front of us reasons to be joyful and ways to be joyful, in addition to the context that tells us that the joy that we're called into is the joy in the middle of turbulent times. Turbulent times. So what are our reasons to be joyful? Well, the first is that you get to be a daughter. And all the men said, what? Don't worry. Women, you get to be sons. We're all sons of God, but it says, sing, daughter of Zion. So that is referring to a city, the city of Jerusalem. And it's called the daughter of Zion because Zion is the name of the hill where the temple was built. Now, when you hear the phrase Capitol Hill, do you think of a sledding hill? Do you think of a place to skateboard? No, you think of a place where hopefully work is getting done, right? Hopefully there's some political accomplishment happening in Capitol Hill. Well, Mount Zion is like Capitol Hill in Bible land. We have a song that we've sung, Out of Zion's Hill, Salvation Comes. That's the idea of Mount Zion, Zion's Hill, the Capitol Hill, like the Capitol. This is the place. And what happens at Mount Zion? Why is it the Capitol Hill? It's the place where God made a decision at a point in history to be manifestly present with a group of people. He made a promise to Abraham, I'll make you a great nation. He made another promise to all the families of the earth will be blessed through you. And then he brought the children of Israel out of slavery, gave them his law, and gave them a tabernacle and said, this is the place I'm going to be. Now the nations around them had already tried to make their own gods and make a statue and say to the heavenly realms, come, whoever you are, and live in this piece of wood. Live in this rock. Live in this gold-plated object so that we can have a God with us. But the Most High, uncreated Creator in Abraham and in the people of Israel and God's people said, I will come and live with you and condescend to that level just like these other, you know, unnamed deities, these false gods, these spiritual beings, whatever they are, who are nothing to you, I, the uncreated Creator, will come and live with you. That was Mount Zion. It's a place where God's presence was. Now, through Christ, who was the manifest presence of God in a person, who was the temple in a person, destroy this temple and I'll rebuild it in 3 days, Jesus said. Jesus Christ, the manifest presence of God, came to us, gave his life, died, rose again, ascended to the Father so that he could pour out the Holy Spirit, and our bodies now become Mount Zion, the temple of the Holy Spirit. Apostle Paul said, don't you know your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? And he said, we have this treasure in jars of clay so that we can know this all-surpassing power comes from God and not from us. That treasure is the presence of God, the manifest presence of God that lives in you who believe. When you believe and you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, you are the manifest presence of God on earth. And so you get to be daughter Zion. This morning you are daughter Zion. Now, the prophet Isaiah talks about daughter Zion as the virgin daughter Zion. And that's significant because it explains a relationship. Now, in today's world, daughters like mine will fight with tears for a phone early on in their preteen years and to be on Facebook before age 13. And as soon as they can, they're on Instagram and they got their friends and they've got their social networks and they buy a car and they drive off to college and they get married sometime. But in the ancient world, the daughter lived under the protection in a cruel, vicious world with no, you know, police force. Think about it. No police, no state police. In a world like that, the daughter lived under the care and attention of hopefully a loving father who would make sure that she was protected and that her future was protected, her destiny was protected, that she was paid attention to and cared for until the day she would be given over to a husband who gives this woman to this man, that old tradition goes. You know, I do, said the father. And the husband would then be a loving and attentive source of provision and protection, protecting her emotionally, physically, so that she could fulfill her destiny and do great things in the world. And so the image is of a loving, attentive, protective dad with a vulnerable and precious human being. That's the kind of image God gives us for who we are. You ever seen an epic battle on YouTube between a sheep and a cougar? No, because it's a one-bite fight, and that sheep is done. That's who God calls us, sheep, and he calls our enemy a wolf. It's a one-bite fight if we don't have God protecting us. That's the way God tells us that he cares about us. We're so vulnerable, and yet here we are at the top of the food chain. How did that happen? This week, early in the week, I was carrying a pile of wood into the house, and I had it piled up, and I was so pleased with myself because I was carrying so much wood, and then donk, donk, a piece rolled off and hit me in the nose. And all week long, it's looked like I've had a little smudge of ash on my nose, like it's Ash Wednesday, and they missed. And I remember thinking to myself, what? I'm just paper mache. I'm so vulnerable. A little piece of wood can roll 2 inches and knock me on the nose and give me a bruise. Like, how did animals like this accomplish anything in this world? You know, God is with us. The Lord has endowed us with grace and wisdom, and here we are. So, you can have joy because you are cared for, attended to, and protected and precious. You can just imagine a healthy type relationship between a really attentive and loving father and a tender and naive but trusting daughter. That's us. All right. I'm not supposed to be, you know, we're supposed to be wise, not naive, but, you know, we're protected. Okay, we can rejoice because we're daughter. We can also rejoice because God has turned back our enemy. That's verse 15. The Lord has taken away your punishment. He has turned back your enemy. He has saved us from a horrible, violent, hand-to-hand combat death. That's what was going on in this context. The people who were hearing this message were a generation away from the armies of Babylon, starving them to death, and then killing them in personal hand-to-hand sword combat. Civilians. Now, there are many ways to die, and that would not be a pleasant one. And so the promise that's here is for the nation in the future that would be preserved from that kind of destruction. And we know, all that the Bible has taught and all that we have in our Christian faith, that we're saved from the wages of sin, which is death. And it takes a winter Christian like me to point out, you know, that death is the awful consequence of my sin and yours too. And it's not simply, scolding is the consequence of your sin, or not living your very best life is the consequence of your sin, but death, an eternal kind of death from which there's no redemption and no coming back. And it's worth contemplating, but that's what we've been saved from. We've been saved from that death, and we've been saved from punishment. The death was not an accidental death that we were going to die. It was a punishment death. God has saved us from punishment death through the death of his son. So, those things are positional. Being cherished in our vulnerability, being delivered from a death that is certain and personal and horrible and eternal, and being saved from a punishment that we deserve. Those things can happen and be yours on any day of the week, at any time. Those are all reasons to be joyful and rejoice, but there's one more reason. It's because God told you to. I remember the first time I said to somebody, have a nice day, and they said, don't tell me what to do. I thought, oh, that's good. I'm keeping that. That's hilarious. You made my day. We could respond the same way to God. Be joyful. Don't tell me what to do. I'm not going to rejoice. I'm not going to have joy. There's a part of us that might naturally feel that way. Like, you want me to sing? You want me to shout? You want me to rejoice with all my heart? Are you, who are you to tell me how I should feel? We have this sense that our emotions are our own personal business, and we can't, they just happen, and whatever they are, deal with it. Well, it's certainly fair to say you have a right to your feelings. That's certainly true. But God, who created us, has a right to tell us to adjust our feelings every now and then, to rejoice. And as I just alluded to, he gives us the ways, the techniques, the means, the practices that we can practice in order to rejoice. And he tells us to sing. Interestingly enough, ScienceDirect.com tells us that singing can cause changes in neurotransmitters and hormones, including the upregulation of oxytocin, immunoglobulin A, and endorphins. It improves immune function and increases feelings of happiness. So sing! Isn't that great? Singing can make you well. I've even heard the story, the account. I can't corroborate it because I don't know many of the details, but I believe it's a woman who was in a hospital bed, injured or ill, but with a long recovery. And she saw to it that praise and worship music would be playing around her head as she was recovering. And in an experience of worship, she experienced a radical transformation of healing that completely changed the prognosis and how long she was there in that hospital bed. Well, ScienceDirect.com tells me the same thing. Healing's going to make you well. It's going to help your immune system. Singing is going to make you well. Worshiping, praising, rejoicing. Singing, that's sometimes hard. I've led worship. I've looked out. I've seen people that have two different postures that don't fit with the singing. One is standing comatose. Like, I'm not sure what's happening right now, but it has nothing to do with my lips. Another is, oh yeah, I told you I don't like drums in this church. And you're going to look at me and see that I'm not singing right now. I've seen both of those. Well, fine, have it your way, but the Lord said to sing. So you can talk it out with him. Singing. All right, singing may be challenging, but you know what's even harder than singing? It's shouting. I remember really well, 20 years ago, I took my nephew and his friend to church the Sunday after Easter. I visited my sister in Sacramento. I said, come on, boys, we're going to church. And it worked. They came. We went to a black Pentecostal charismatic church, really. And big choir, lots of shouting, lots of hallelujahs, lots of amens. And then the preaching came. And he preached convicting words to his congregation. He said, you got to walk in love. And he was really calling people out. And then, to my great delight, he said, it's getting quiet in this Presbyterian church. I want to say, oh, I'm one of those, but Presbyterians don't do that. Presbyterians sit quietly, we know that. I've been in church my whole life hearing people read, shout to the Lord, sing joyfully to Him. You can read it, but you can't do it, friends. For that we need a venue. And I used to bring the youth to rock concerts and stuff, and you could shout there, Christian rock concerts. I've actually got some stories. But you can shout there. We need a venue. We kind of need an outdoor venue to use our outdoor voice. I don't know how you're going to do it, but the Lord tells you to shout joyfully. Let me know how you do. And then the final one, which is a challenge, is to rejoice with all your heart. And as I mentioned in my own testimony of joy, there's times when you're thinking, there in no way would it be appropriate for me to rejoice right now. The Bible itself says there's a time for weeping, a time for sorrow, and a time for joy. And, it says not to sing songs to a heavy heart. When somebody's in their time of weeping, don't tell them to snap out of it. They need to weep. In that same Bible, God tells us to rejoice with all our hearts. So sometimes, it's not the time or the place to rejoice with all your heart. But the Bible gives us a model of mourning for a season, not for the rest of your life. When the time of Joseph's mourning was ended, they did this and that. When the time for mourning another person's death was ended, then they moved on. There's a time to mourn, and I recommend in grief to set a time on the calendar and say, after this amount of time, I'm not going to be in active grief anymore. I will feel feelings of grief, but I'm also going to allow myself, even force myself, to contemplate joyful things. And when the time comes, you will be called upon by God to rejoice with all your heart. And maybe you don't know how to do it any more than I do. But all I can witness to is that the Bible says that we are called to do it. And may God give us that moment, even when together, even us Presbyterians, rejoice with all our hearts. I'm going to wrap this up and bring this to a close with this image, because this passage ends with one of the most beautiful places in the Old Testament. Some call it the John 3:16 of the Old Testament. God will rejoice over you with singing. If you've raised little kids or babysat little kids, and you've ever heard them sing when they don't know that anyone's listening, it's one of the most heavenly, beautiful sounds there is. We used to have the baby monitor, and you try to make sure your kid wasn't screaming their head off and when they're upstairs and you're downstairs. And every once in a while on kid radio, you'd hear, Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus. That's how Madeline used to sing it. She hit the precious. She'd get right up there. And there's nothing more nurturing to a parent's heart than to hear that your kids feel so good that they'll just start singing without a reason. Imagine God feeling that way about you. That's the joy of the Lord that the Lord wants to give you. That's the joy that's in this passage. So here's your challenge. You got multiple choice. Choice number one is go Christmas caroling this week, either at the library or at the church down the road next Sunday night. Choice number two is to set a joy alarm. All right, this is like a test. I used to give my guitar students drills, for changing chords. This is like a drill. What you do is you go to work at the office or at home or whatever you're doing. You set the alarm for a random time at least a couple hours away on your phone. And then it goes off. What's that? What's that? You try not to cuss. What's that? And that's my joy alarm. I've got to be joyful. And then in that moment, you think, all right, I'm a daughter. I'm protected, I'm cherished. My punishment of death has been taken away from me. I'm rescued. I'm saved. I've got salvation, and I'm going to be joyful. And then you say something in your head that's joyful to God. That's the challenge. All right, my friends, may the Lord be with you and bless you with joy this Advent season. Amen.